So we're reading from Acts 9:32-43. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Ananias, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Ananias, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went to them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping, showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all aside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is the word of God, and you may be seated.
Thanks, JV. Before I go to prayer, I wanted to say, whenever I see you people, when I preach, I don't feel very comfortable publicly speaking. Well, I've done it enough that I don't really seem nervous, but I'm actually very nervous. I'm always very nervous when I speak in front of maybe crowds bigger than 15, 20 people. And you might not see it because I've learned to hide it pretty well, but people that know me can see a little bit of idiosyncrasies of me being nervous. Just wanted to share that. I don't know why I shared that. Actually, this probably defeats the purpose. But no, I think I share it because this is not about me, right? But I still get nervous because I think there's a little bit of the flesh involved, a little bit of the fear. And so I just wanted to share, it's always funny. I always think about it. I'm like, oh, why am I always so scared, right? Because I'm with the Lord. And I read a blog this week where it said, I'm sharing it kind of an open, honest thing, but it said, "Don't be afraid to be a fool for Jesus. Don't be afraid to be a fool." And for some reason, there's this Ja Rule song. I don't remember what is the song. This song is really loud, a Ja Rule song. It's an old song. And he's up in here. You know that song? I don't want to sing it. But he's basically, it's kind of like somewhere I'm thinking in my head. That's what's playing in my head when I'm about to speak. So even if I'm as nervous, I'm just thinking Ja Rule is playing in my head like a background. So just a little thought. Has nothing to do with anything, but I felt sharing with you guys because, hey, it's a little bit about what I'm thinking about right now. So let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father God, Lord, we thank you for this morning. Thank you so much for gathering us together as a family, as friends, as guests here. Thank you so much for each person you brought here. I know that it's not by chance, but it's by your calling, your will being done. And I just thank you for each person, Lord, who you creatively and wonderfully made. We thank you that each person is here with us today to worship you as a family, as part of this community. And we just thank you that we've been given a space to praise your name and to adore you, Father God. And I pray that as I come before you with your word to share with my brothers and sisters, friends here today, that I would do so with a fearlessness, a foolishness, that I'm not unafraid to be a fool for you, Father. I pray for wisdom, I pray for clarity in what I share, but also the willingness to act a fool for you and not to be afraid to do so. And I pray that today as we look at this text, which is kind of unique, it's kind of fun too, I think, and pray that you would speak to the hearts of those gathered. I know that for many here, we are in different places in our lives. Some of us have gone through some good ups and some others have been through some pretty significant downs, Lord, but we know that you meet each person where they're at. You meet them, you're more than sufficient to cover their needs and to give them the joy, the peace, the healing. And I pray that as we look at your text today, we may find the hope in your text, the richness of your text, the joy in your text, and that it would just really challenge us and grow us and mold us and mature us and even perhaps for some call us to know you. So Lord, we come before you today. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So it never works that way, right? In my head, everything sounds perfect until you stand in front of people. Then it's like, oh, no, this is a whole different game. We're in a series called Witnessing Acts. It's a series that we're talking about. We witness acts, but we're also, in some sense, witnessing acts to others and to kind of grow our understanding of how the church started. The church started as kind of a group of nobodies. Somehow, I've said this before many times, has become something that has become so much bigger than the people that they had envisioned, that 12 people persecuted become this huge church that is part of our realities today. And the story goes, in Acts 1:8, I think it talks about the gospel is supposed to be spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of earth. And we've kind of gone through a lot of different stories, parts of the story where the church was stuck in like first gear in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, like, they were going through some difficulties. And through the difficulties, they were able to find new leadership that was outside their comfort zone to be part of the leadership team. And it changes the whole ministry. Under pressure, under persecution, the church explodes outwards. It starts to spread exponentially. And what happens is, we just started into a part of the text where Luke writes, and basically he's kind of expounding on, like, this importance of salvation, that salvation is no longer just for one group of people, but it's made available for everybody. And the first instance of it is the random story of Philip. Philip's on the road he's told to go to this random desert road and just chill at the spot. He gets there, and right at that moment, at the right spot, he runs into an Ethiopian eunuch who is, you know, what I said was a sexually altered, non-Jewish person walking through the middle of the road. And for some reason, he's reading Isaiah at that right moment, and then Philip runs up to him, basically shares Jesus, and the guy comes to Christ. And that's like the first conversion outside that's recorded, that's outside of the standard church model of what was going on at that point. And all of a sudden, from that story, then you get this hater, the religious hater, Paul, converts. The most unlikeliest conversion happens. And then basically last week, Russ continued to flesh out the story of Paul and how his conversion was so significant, so important. And I think today, what we're adding to is this whole subject that salvation is for all. And people at that point, they were like, wait a second, is it really for all? Because it's always been just for the Jewish people. That's what they thought, especially the Jewish community. And seeing these Gentiles starting to convert, Luke literally lists a whole bunch of stories in a row of people that are non-Jewish converting. Okay, but today, he takes a step back and he starts to look at maybe other groups, people groups that are not considered the regulars. These are the others. And we're going to look at today. So in Acts chapter 9 today, why did Luke insert these two stories right here? Why did he insert them? And I think one of the reasons is because I think how the gospel, often I see it now more and more, is that it's very complex. It's very multi-layered. Even though it's simple to deliver and share, it's very multi-layered in its way it can be used to encourage and challenge us to live a life of faith. And what happens is, when I look at the gospel, it often challenges my old ways with new ways to think. Perhaps my old worldviews are challenged by new ways. And it challenges us to love God with everything we have, right, basically, and to love our neighbors. I mean, that's a very without saying Jesus, that's basically, in many ways, the gospel calls us to live. And I think Peter's miracle stories here, what it does is it shows us what does that mean and how does loving our neighbor change for us today. So I want you guys to think about that. Is basically the questions I have listed here, kind of simplified, is how are we called to respond to those in our culture or society that we perceive as the other, and how are we to be good neighbors? So I think this is a big question, because as a church, I think that we all have others that we don't see eye to eye with, we don't agree with, we don't understand. And the tendency is not to serve or to love them or to reach out to them. And today in the story, there's three people that are others in the story, or considered others by other people, by the larger majority. And these others are the ones that Peter engages. He miraculously heals two of them. And so I want us to think about that, because one of the things I've come to see, and as something, even as a church and as ministries, I've been on campus ministry for a while, that I see is often people tend to be more likely to reach out to the more likely to go to church group, right? There's a group of people that you always see that you know, hey, this guy might come to church. I might actually want to invite him to church because, you know what, they seem pretty churchy kind of personality. And we tend to want to reach out to people that look like us, act like us, perhaps are as whole as us in many ways. And I think today what it challenges is that we are called to reach out to all people, and it's available to all, and that this is a calling that we have to kind of follow, live by. And I think any limitations that we establish, any limitations that we build, oftentimes are self-imposed. They're not God-imposed. They're not established by God that we have to have these limitations. I think they're more man-made. You guys following? It's a little hot in here, I'm sorry. Well, I'm going to try to move fast through it, okay? But I think that's the thing, right? Today kind of ties back to what I said a few weeks ago about loving our neighbor. And I didn't intend to do that. I think Luke, writing Acts, is trying to expound that the way we love people isn't just wrapped around our theological position, okay? It has also to do with a lot of the cultural, societal norms. And it breaks those norms. It breaks those barriers. It says those are no longer the ways we love or we engage the community of sharing Jesus or sharing about God and bring his kingdom come, okay? So that's the idea. So let me talk a little bit about today's stories. There's three stories here, but there's really only two stories. One is really short, one's really long, and one's a sentence. There's three stories. The miraculous healing stories of Peter, they're not Peter's miracles, but we say it's Peter's miracle because he's part of he's the character that's the vehicle when it happens, okay? And the definition of miracle is, this is something from, I just Googled defined this, a defined miracle, and this is the definition given me. Surprising, it's a surprising or welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws, and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. And what I want you guys to see is, to read the story, to appreciate it, you have to get in the story, and you have to kind of like walk with the story and see what's going on. And I think we lose a lot of it because we miss a lot of the culture, a lot of the history. So I'll try to like really crush it in like a short few sentences. But basically, Aeneas lives in a city called Lydda, and it's about like 16 kilometers, no, 25 miles or 25 kilometers, or 40 kilometers, okay, sorry, 25 miles from Jerusalem. That's about a day's walk. Slow walk. Steady walk? Slow walk? I don't know. I've never walked 25 miles in a day. I've walked 10, but that was hard. So I think 25 miles, and it's a little bit northwest of Jerusalem. It's a pretty prosperous, medium-class city with like pretty good trade. And what happens is we find ourselves in the story where Peter is basically doing this itinerant coastal trip. So this, you guys probably don't care about this, but like Peter just is like, hey, man, and we don't know why, okay, but I'm guessing is Peter's journeying on the coastline up the 101, and he's basically building up the churches on the coast because, you know, he's like, hey, Philip's done this path already. I might as well follow him and build up, make sure everything's okay. And a lot of the old apostles, they used to do that. They would go to different spots and affirm the churches there to build them up, strengthen them. So I think that's what Peter was actually doing here. So he's walking through the town, and he hears about a man that has been bedridden for 8 years. Okay, so we're not sure if it's 8 years or he's been since 8 years old, but the point is, the man is stuck in bed. He's paralyzed, physically handicapped. And Peter basically goes up to him and he says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately, this man rises. Now, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon who were in that area saw him and they turned to the Lord. So the effect is profound. It affects the people all around. They said, what just happened? God's work is so powerful, so immediate, right? But it's not through Peter's effort. Peter specifically says, in the name of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ heals you. And here's the thing. Making your bed, it's not a big deal. Who makes your bed every day? You guys make your bed? Honestly, who makes your bed? Just me? Okay, so it's really dumb, but I guess they were like, making your bed means you're healthy because you have the ability to get up and like shake out your sheets and set it up, right? And this is kind of a digression, but personal story. I just started making my bed maybe 2 years ago. Every day I make my bed. I don't know why. I do know why. I watched a video where a Navy SEAL is like, why you should make your bed every day. And it was like, because if everything else fails, you accomplish the first... If you accomplish the first task of your day, make your bed. So it's a first, like, a little line of discipline. And then basically, if everything else is terrible in your day, you come home, at least one thing's all in place, your bed, right? And I was like, man, that's a good point. So from that point on, I made it a personal discipline to make my bed. And I didn't really understand why it relates. It probably has nothing to do with it. But I make the connection that, you know what? Even that is not something to take for granted, the ability to make your bed. Because this man who lived on his bed for 8 years, I guarantee you, he couldn't make his own bed. He could probably like adjust the sheets, but he couldn't move really well. He was stuck there. These are the small things we can't take for granted. And so usually what I do, like the younger brothers, sisters, and digression again, they ask me like, oh, what should I do for discipline? Reading my word? I said, no, just make your bed. You can make your bed for like a few months. You can read your Bible a few minutes every day. But if you can't make your bed, probably can't read the Bible, you know? It's a simple act, but you can't even do it. So it builds on it. Your discipline builds on small things. You don't go like, I want to run a marathon. I run 13 and try to run 26 miles, 26.2 miles. It's crazy. I can't even do that. But maybe one day I could, but I can't do it. So it's discipline. You got to build up to it. You got to build up to it. So what I wanted to point out today, though, is that whether it was 8 years or since 8 years old, or even of like Tabitha, her story where she passes away, what God does here in these two stories is significant. It's not scientifically explainable. It's actually very miraculous. It defies our understanding. But I want you to focus on what Peter says to Aeneas. He says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. He doesn't say it's your goodness that makes you good. He doesn't say it's not because what you think works that makes it happen. It's because the fact that Jesus Christ is the vehicle for your restoration. He is the reason for your restoration. And that's the reason why you're saved or you're healed. And basically, if you think about it, when he was physically handicapped, he couldn't even worship God because he couldn't go to the temple to worship God. And so by restoring him in many ways, he doesn't see it, but he's no longer even separated from the opportunity to worship God. But you can be part of it. So that's the first story, Aeneas' story, okay? It defies expectation. But then you have also Tabitha's story. In Tabitha's story, or her name is Dorcas, but every time I say Dorcas, I want to laugh. But there's a lady named Dorcas. She's really sweet, so I don't want to laugh about it because it's not funny. It's just, you guys get it. Yeah, Tabitha lives in a city called Joppa. It's just about 12 more miles away from Lydda. It's closer to the coast. It's a very prosperous port city. And the thing about it is, Tabitha, who's this well-known disciple, she's famous. She's really established because she loves Jesus. She loves God. And she commits her life to like very much to generosity. She serves other people. She's known for good works and acts of charity. When you read it, it's in verse 36. And she becomes ill all of a sudden. Out of the blue, she becomes ill and she dies. And they place her in this upper room. We're not sure why. Maybe it's because they thought someone would heal her. And then they go, wait a second, Peter's close by. Peter, this guy who's been doing miracles, is close by. So they run for about half a day probably to Lydda, grab Peter and make Peter run back. So it takes about a day probably to get him back. So she's definitely dead, right? If you're a day, you're not moving, you're not breathing, you're probably dead, right? And Peter shows up, and it notes that there's a bunch of widows there. And the widows are like really sad, like really heartbroken. They're weeping profusely. And they're not just weeping. They start to like, for some reason, they start to pull out the things that Dorcas, Tabitha made for them and start to show it to them. Like he's, I don't know why, they don't know why they do it, but some people say it's because they're saying, hey, look, she's so important. Why would God let this happen, right? Why would they let someone, such a valuable person die? And he basically kicks them out of the room. He says, hey, I need to pray with her. He sits down, he prays, and he says, he knells down, he prays, and he says, Tabitha, arise. And then she resuscitates. She comes back to life. She opens her eyes. She sits up. He holds her hand. He raises her up. And this story is known throughout Joppa. And many believe in the Lord. Now, you see, again, the story isn't like Tabitha did anything to deserve it. Of course, she was a really generous person, very nice person. But what's happening is God has healed her. God has brought her healing. And in this story, I think it's interesting because, you know, she probably has the most reason to be healed because she's really helped. She's like a really generous person. But I think both stories show you there's something incredible. Even a person that is dead can be brought back to life. The power of God is working. And the purpose of these miracles, they're not just, if you just read and go, oh, it's God just doing powerful stuff. That's not the purpose. The purpose of all these miracles, there's a purpose behind it, is that it brings people to know Jesus. Because if you look, the result is always afterwards, the whole crowd around them is like, the city, the town is affected. They're majorly affected by this, okay? And why the second story is also very interesting, and this is something people don't really notice, but when it says Tabitha, arise, if you read in Luke 8, a very similar story happens with Jesus. And he uses the word, it's like an Aramaic word, Talitha. And it says the same thing, arise, Talitha, arise. So in many ways, Luke is harmonizing Jesus' ministry with Peter's ministry. The wording is almost exactly the same, and the same situation. He says it, and she rises, right? Very similar. And I think there's this tying to Peter to the ministry of Jesus. And it's a point, it's to remind us that this is not just our work. It's not Peter's work. It's God that's working through Jesus, through Peter. And what we believe is impossible becomes possible with God. And I think there's actually more things to learn from that. So I just wanted you guys to see that there's something powerful happening. It's not happenstance. It's not like someone just like had like some sort of like electrical paddles that are like, you know, waking up Tabitha and stuff. But it's something significant happening. And I think there's some lessons we can learn today from this story that I wanted to share with you guys. Actually, a few lessons, but I'll give you three. Three lessons that we can learn from today's story that really are profound and really important for us. The first one is this. We are often given and receive far more than we ever dared bargain for when it comes to God. When it comes to God and his way he works in our lives, what we ask for, God often gives us much more than we expect. You know, Aeneas probably was thinking, hey, you know what? If I got healed, I can walk, I can run, I'll be fine. Life will be good, right? And I want you to understand this story, it's also very much tied to the story of Luke chapter 5. If you read Luke chapter 5, you remember the story where the paralytic is laying in his bed and he can't get into the house because the house is packed with people meeting with Jesus? What did their friends do? I just taught this Bible study to the Friday night, the students. They thought it was hilarious. We thought it was hilarious. Some dude randomly cuts someone else's roof to bring their friend down. You just got to understand, if you don't own property, you don't get this. Well, if you rent property, you get this. Because someone cuts your roof, you're paying the security deposit. But if you are homeowners, if someone cuts your roof, it's probably you're going to probably kill them, correct? Because that's not a cheap repair. Well, some students say, well, it's a thatch roof, so it probably doesn't matter. But it does matter. It's someone's roof. You know, what starts raining, right? But the point is, in that story, Jesus, they bring the guy down, and Jesus, and this is Luke chapter 5, so you want to verify. Luke chapter 5, 17 to 26. It says, when the guy, they bring the guy down. The guy's paralyzed, right? Very helpless. The thing Jesus says is, your son, your sins are forgiven. And we're all like, he didn't ask for his sins to be forgiven, right? He asks, he probably wants to be healed. And I think it's really interesting, but what we think often is what we need to be healed is just what we see on the surface. And what Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, what he's saying is, you think your problem is just your physical, but it's actually much deeper. It's your sins. Yes, if you got healed, you could walk today. You'd be happy for a week or two. You get used to you get rehabilitated. You'll be healthy. But it won't make you truly satisfied in me until your sins are dealt with. And in many ways, Aeneas, I'm probably doing a reach here. He's not asking for enough if he's just asking to be healed. And maybe Peter, that's not his intention, is to like just do that. But it's to show that it's not just the healing that matters. There's something more. It brings him back to relationship with God. And like, it basically, when you heal, oftentimes, it doesn't just deal with, you don't just deal with symptoms. You don't just deal with the symptoms. If you deal with the surface level, it doesn't really treat the disease, right? We've heard this before. And in the same way, this is what happens. Because in the Luke 5 story, what Jesus does, which is really incredible, is the deeper problem is the sin issue. That's why Jesus says your sins are forgiven. Everybody's like, well, why are you talking about sin? Just heal the guy, right? But the reality is that's what will genuinely make someone truly complete. Not if you're physically healed. You think the physical will alleviate all your problems, but it won't, right? If you're fully healthy, you still have a ton of problems, right? We all have problems, right? And so what Peter gives to Aeneas, what he gives to Tabitha, is not simply this physical healing. He doesn't just alleviate his pain, their pain, or the pain of loss of Tabitha, but that God desires a life of a transforming relationship. Not just one's needs are met, but their entire life is changed. And I think here's the thing about Tabitha's story is really interesting, is that her life is, it doesn't affect her as much that she's resurrected, because, you know, you're dead. But the thing is, it affects her friends. The community really needed her. She was basically a big source of their hope, their strength. And her being gone really wrecked them. And by having her resuscitated to resurrected, in a sense, like brought back to life, it exceeds like any expectations. It's far more than they hoped for. I'm guessing they were hoping for it, but it really restores them in a sense. And now not just them are reconciled, but you think the whole city now knows of this miracle. Can you imagine the witnessing those ladies would have to do to their coworkers, to the colleagues around them, to the world around them? So it changes everything for them. And oftentimes when God works, it's much greater than what we expect. He demands more, but he gives so much more. And that's what grace is like. Okay, that leads me to my second point. So not only does he give more, the second one is God's grace is so powerful, it can reverse uncreation. It can reverse the values and the perspectives in our world. Here, you got to understand, the story is really interesting. It's because in a society, the cultural value was the physically handicapped is not allowed to go to worship God, okay? Where women were often overlooked. Even their testimony was not acceptable in court, okay? They had no rights, basically. Where even a tanner, based on his profession, verse 43, who touches unclean animals, cannot go to church, cannot worship God. Okay, all three of these stories, who enters into their lives? Peter does, right? Peter enters into their stories, okay? No human being, when you look at Peter's actions, basically what it says is no human being is above or far enough away from God's redemptive grace. Nobody can be separated from that hope. Okay? You always have opportunity to be engaged by God's love. You see, the most impactful woman to these widows was not men. It was a fellow woman. And it was this woman, Lydda, who was very underappreciated. But the people that really appreciated her were these women that had been blessed by her ministry, her generosity. She was giving them clothes. She was teaching, a job, giving them work. And when you go through Luke and Acts, you go through the Gospels, you always see, especially Luke, Luke intentionally does this. He pairs men and women. Okay, he pairs a lot of stories with men and women to show contrasted views. And not just that, but in the story, you see men and women, you see outsiders versus insiders. You see the religious, you see the humble, the religiously elite, you see the humble, the imperfect. And often, it's almost always true that Jesus will connect with the outsiders. He will always go to the other. He will always reach out to them. It almost seems like so Jesus is calling us to a different approach to how we love and connect with other people. And when you look at like 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 1 or 5, I forget, Paul, I think it's 1 Corinthians 1 or 2, Paul basically says, I take the foolishness of this, foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of this world, right? The weakness in God is stronger than the strength of men, right? Or greater than the strength of men, right? He takes the despised to overcome the famous. In all these different ways, God overcomes the norm of how society, how the world thinks through things. It's almost like there's a reverse, different way to look at compassion and how to value human beings and people. It's no longer just the way we value standard, which is we measure by the worthiness of a person based on what they produce, their capabilities, right? And very differently, God doesn't see that. He sees very much the helpless, the unrecognized, as very valuable. And it's a very powerful testimony to maybe how we're supposed to live. And lastly, this one's a kind of a push. This is harder to explain, but why does God allow these things to happen then? Right? Why did that let it happen to Tabitha, for example? And here's the thing. I don't know why. And as human beings, honestly, with limited, narrow perspective of our lives and our world, I can't give you an answer. But what we do know is that God can save people. He can heal them instantly. And often in these circumstances, they become incredible opportunities for life-changing discipleship to happen. I'm not saying it always happens this way. We can't promise someone, oh, you know what? Because God healed this person here, then your friend will be healed for sure. Maybe not, right? I can't tell you why or why not. But I can tell you that oftentimes my experience has been that when we go through or endure difficulty or we endure suffering, it often has, or injustice in some form where we see it and we deal with it, we get hurt by it, it can have a profound opportunity of deepening our relationship with God. It often really helps us to grow and trust God more. And that's also kind of a sad thing that when we question God's purpose and intention, which is we do a lot, I do it all the time, we all do it. What if you think about it, it's like, wait a second, if God is infinitely knowledgeable and knows everything and I'm questioning him and I have this limited perspective, it's a little bit selfish, right? It's self-oriented. We think we know what we want best for ourselves. So we tend to be upset when God doesn't do it the way we want, right? But I think God tends to know much better than us what we need. And I think when God does these things, often it humbles us to realize we're not in control. Whenever we face death, when we see death, when we have friends that lose loved ones, we're scared. We don't like to talk about death. And I've talked about this before. It's like the reality of our finiteness gets ripped open in front of us, and we can't ignore it for a few days, or a few months, a few weeks. And only after a few months, maybe we can cover up the curtain again and we can walk away, pretend it never happened. But death is very close. Death can happen at any time. It's not in our control. And we often learn the most in these moments where things are kind of much more starkly contrasted. Okay, so that's my third thing. It's just that we don't always know. But we can trust God in these things. But this brings me to my conclusion, kind of my thoughts, is the power of the story is that the three ways I think God really shows us his grace. He shows us his grace in three different ways. He restores Aeneas. The physically handicapped person here is healed, made whole. And I was talking about this with some of the students before, but one of the biggest struggles oftentimes is we feel we can't be satisfied. That need of restoration doesn't feel satisfied. And I was telling the students, see, this is kind of weird because I'm like talking from the past too, but there's always this need to fill, be satisfied with something. And it's never satisfied and it feels empty and we try to fill all these things in this world, blah, blah, blah. But in Aeneas, the satisfaction is met. The need is satisfied, truly, right? And when you get to Tabitha, she's renewed. She's renewed, she's restored, she's brought back from the dead. And I think this is interesting because she's given a new life, in a sense, a new hope. Even more purpose. She has more purpose than she had before because now she not only has to witness to these women, her ministry is increased tenfold because now the whole city of Joppa needs someone to share Jesus, and she's going to be a very active part of it. Lastly, this is the one that people don't, I just was reading it, I think about it a lot, is why does he stay with Simon the Tanner, right? That's like a one-sentence line. Most people are just like, oh, he's staying with Simon the Tanner's house, no big deal. It just transitions to the next story. But you got to see, Simon the Tanner, in his job, doesn't have fellowship with people because his job makes him unclean to his culture, his race. He can't get close to other people. So his job is actually pretty lonely. And Peter basically goes, hey, man, I'm just going to stay at your house so I can hang out with you. You're not just a nobody to God. You're somebody, right? He cares about you. He cares about you enough to recognize you, that you're important. So I wrote these down, is that restores, he renews, he recognizes, is that God gives often more than we dare to ask for or we dare to hope for. He recognizes us. He renews us. He restores us in him through Jesus. And for some of us here, we may think we're not savable. Maybe in many ways, we find ourselves a mixture of one of these three. Maybe we're physically imperfect in some way we don't want to tell people about. For some of us, it's perhaps what we do. It makes us ashamed, not proud of ourselves. Maybe something we did. And for others, maybe it's like we're really dead inside. We're dead inside. We know we don't think we're out of salvation's hope. We don't feel like we can be saved, right? And what basically Jesus is showing, or what God is teaching us through this text is you are savable. Peter is able to even do these miracles with these people. It's not like Peter's a great guy. He's known as the guy with the foot-shaped mouth, right? And I think the cool part of the story is if you think about the powerful miracle, the most powerful miracle in all these stories is the idea, the concept of salvation. Okay, yes, healing is great, but you have to think, a person or a people group or anybody that has no idea who God is, who doesn't care about God, all of a sudden wants to know God, to reconcile with God, that's an incredible miracle. I've seen some of you here personally go from, I don't care, I don't know God, to I give my complete life to God. That's from a dead person to a live person. You have been recognized, you've been restored, you've been renewed in God. And I think there's a lot of that to think about. And God actually, I think about it, I wrote this down this morning when I was reading, because when you read a text, you kind of keep studying it, because it keeps giving, right? And so this morning I read it again, just kind of sat down, prayed with it, and it spoke to me again in a different way. God, he uses Peter as a vehicle, okay, as a vehicle to bring about miraculous miracles, salvation, okay? He's using Peter. If you think about that, that's what God calls us to do. That's how God uses us. We are vehicles to bring about this miracle of salvation to others. And it's not limited to people that we are comfortable with, that we know. It is to the people that think themselves as very undeserving, who are hopeless, who have no opportunity to worship God. The paralyzed was helpless. He couldn't go to worship God. He was helpless in every which way. And Peter engages him. Some people, it's a dead person, so dead in their life, dead in sin. And yet, he is engaged. She's engaged. And lastly, it's this tanner who has no community, no community, who feels hopeless, who has company now, has friendship, has recognition. It, I try to make this a personal thing to add to now is that you guys need to think about that. What kind of church would our community, would our fellowships look like if we sought this miraculous salvation of those around us in this world? What would it look like? What would it look like? What would it look like if we sought for this kind of thing? That we would be dare to be used as vehicles to bring about this miracle of salvation. You see, salvation isn't just for you and me. It's not for people that, okay, you and me. It's not just for us, right? It's also for those that are not the same as us. They're not perfect in many ways. We're not perfect. We're far from perfect. We're sinners, right? I'm a sinner. I'll say straight up, I fail every day. It's not who society equates to being valuable that we reach out to. We reach to those even that don't seem so popular, not so pretty, not so beautiful, not so perfect. And it's not what you do that determines your value or worth either. Now, I'll be honest, I don't think I can do this alone. I don't think any of us can do this alone. I think we do need to do it as a family, as a church. So this story, it's kind of hard. It's not very similar, because usually in sermons I do, I'll have like a structure of like points. This one was like, blah, blah, all these conclusions, blah, conclusions. I was just writing down thoughts and conclusions. I think it's a season of my life, too. I've been thinking a lot about how does faith really apply to my world? If it doesn't apply, there's a disconnect between what I know and what I want to live out. And so to me, it matters that we try to live this out. And I wasn't planning that. I was just reading the text, and I was like, oh, goodness gracious, Aeneas and Dorcas, you know, and Simon, they're so imperfect. They're so hopeless. And then Luke, for some reason, sticks their story right here to challenge us, to break our norms of, we don't just reach the Jewish community. We have to reach the Gentile community. But not just that, but we got to look at the people in our society, our culture that are not perfect. We need to engage those people as well. And Peter's the first example. Peter goes and does all these things. He still doesn't get it. Because he gets to Cornelius. He's still kind of like, oh, what do you mean? But God still uses us, even when we don't think we're ready. So that's it today. That's all I have. Let's pray.